Bible to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, the book of Revelation in chapter 2. There was one announcement that I need to add to those that have been mentioned. Leanne Stone's father, they have found, I think maybe even on Friday, they found some tumors on his kidney. And they're going to have to do some major surgery, very likely even remove that kidney. It will probably not be surgery in the next couple of weeks. It may be as much as a month from now. He's very concerned about this. His health really began to take a turn for the worse the last time that he had major kidney surgery. So all of the family is concerned, and I hope that you remember Leanne and her parents in your prayers. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, part of what it says there is, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." You know, every Christian understands that all of the books of the New Testament, all the books of Scripture, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, that they were all written as men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's so that we can say that really, no matter who it was that was the human writer, who seemed to be the human author, that these things ultimately have to be attributed to God. That it is God that is speaking in all of Scripture. And I think there's no more emphatic declaration of this fact, this idea of divine authorship, than what we find when we read the letters that are written to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The words on this screen, they reflect that fact, that it is Christ Himself that is speaking. And all of these short letters that we have here, they begin with a very powerful pronouncement that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking to these brethren. He is that one that has been identified for them in chapter 1. They have been reminded He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one that John would say loved us and washed us in His own blood. He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In these seven letters, we can say that it is the voice of our Lord then that so clearly resonates in this very unique fashion, one that's distinct from the other letters of the New Testament. And it's obvious that the Lord wanted those that would hear this to understand it was the Son of God, their Savior, that was speaking to them. And He encourages them as He sends the message that they should listen carefully to what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, I think that there is a good thought in our spending an entire quarter, 13 weeks, on New Testament epistles. Some of them are very brief. We might think of the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians or to the Colossians. And yet we may spend an entire quarter, 13 weeks, looking at the things that are found in that letter. And that's good. Those things are important that we find there. But it's rare, it's very rare for a congregation to make that kind of study of these seven messages. Even if you were to take these seven messages and put them all together. And I guess that's because they're part of that larger message that was sent to all of these brethren in the book of Revelation. I want us to spend several lessons during the next few weeks looking at some of the outstanding points that we find in these letters, things that should be of great value to us today, even as it was to those first readers of this book. They're brief, the letters are brief, but still they're full of practical admonitions. And I want to quickly remind you of several of the similarities that we find in the seven letters. Those that are in the class on Sunday morning may recognize some of these. But in each letter we find that Jesus speaks to the church, and there is a designation that he gives regarding himself. And we find that these designations are almost word for word from the descriptions that we find in chapter 1. For instance, in what we have just read in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Well, those things are said about Jesus back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, when you come down to verse 12 and 13, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about with the chest with a golden band." As you come down a little bit further to verse 16, it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars." And this is what you'll basically find as you go through these seven letters, that they'll say something in description of Jesus, the one that is talking to them, the one that is speaking to them. And they are found, these are taken from chapter 1. In each letter, we also see that the Lord speaks of his intimate knowledge of the group. He knows all about them. He knows all about their location. He knows about all about their specific challenges. He could speak with absolute, undeniable awareness of their successes and their failures. In chapter 2, as we've had read for us this morning, in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." As you come down to verse 9 in chapter 2, speaking to the church at Smyrna, "I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty." In verse 13, as he speaks to the church at Pergamos, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." These individuals needed to know that God was aware of everything that was going on in their lives. He knew everything that could be known about them. He knew about their acts of faithfulness. He knew when there were things that they were deficient in. He knew about the special challenges that they faced, wherever they might be. This is true in all of these letters. In each letter, except for one, we find that the Lord finds something that he can commend them for. There is something about them that he can approve of, that he can say in their behalf that they are doing these things. That is found indeed in what we read here to the church at Ephesus in verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." He could commend them. We also understand that in each letter, except for two, he will charge them with spiritual problems, problems that need to be corrected, things that they were failing to be or to do. That is true as you go through all of these. We also see that individuals that are sinning are warned that they need to repent. And they're told what's going to happen, what's going to occur if they do not do so. In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, he says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." They had fallen, he could say of them spiritually. "Remember where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, sometimes there's an implication of the need to repent rather than these same exact words being used. For instance, in chapter 2, as you come down to verse 21, when he speaks about Jezebel and her evil influence on the church there, what she had been guilty of, it says in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Here's what was needed because of her sin. Here's what God required, that there should be repentance. He says at the end of verse 23, "And I will give to each one of you according to your works." There will be judgment that will fall on those that have not been obedient, that have not listened and followed my commandments as I gave them. And so this is found in all of the letters. We also find that there are rewards of blessings that are promised to all of those that would remain faithful. In chapter 2, again going back to the church at Ephesus, in verse 7, he says at the end of that verse, "To him that overcomes I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And also then to each congregation there is the importance of careful and submissive listening that is emphasized, as the Lord says to them that those that have ears to hear, that they should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's what we find as we go through these letters. Brethren, one thing that I'd like for us to think about and to understand is that while we all are going to stand as individuals before God in judgment, yet God's plan for us involves a relationship with other Christians within a local congregation. We each obviously sustain an individual responsibility before God, but there is also a group identity that we share in. That's God's divine plan. Wherever there is a plurality of saints, that is what God desires. And in that relationship with others, we share some responsibility then in helping the congregation to be strong, to be faithful, to be a beacon of light to the world. Or we share a responsibility that the group is not all that it needs to be. And that's not to say that we all share an equal responsibility in regard to whether or not the church is faithful. I think that all of us would understand it, that we would all agree that those who are the most mature spiritually, that there is a greater responsibility that naturally falls upon their shoulders. Those who would be the shepherds of a congregation, those that would teach and would preach. Surely the Scriptures teach us that they carry a heavier load of responsibility and that they're going to answer to God for their actions. But this does not mean that those that are less active in these particular areas don't have an obligation to do whatever opportunity will allow them to do. I want us to notice that in this first letter, the one that is written to the church at Ephesus, there is no language that singles out the elders or the preacher or the teachers there. But what we find is that the word "you" was the one chosen by the Spirit, speaking of them as a group. It indicates the Lord is talking to that congregation. He intends that all of the brethren should see themselves as basically being addressed by His words. Beginning in verse 2, notice this: "I know your works." He's speaking about them as a group. Their work as a congregation. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those that say they're apostles and are not." Verse 3, "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake." Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." He is speaking to them as a group. Brethren, if we as individuals see things, are aware of things that are askew in the local congregation that we are a part of, then we have a responsibility, we have an obligation to do what we can, to do it in a loving and a patient manner, but to help to change things for the better. We all bear some responsibility in that regard. Every once in a while we hear people talk about problems that may exist in one arena of life or another. And sometimes we hear folks say, well, you're either part of the problem or you're part of the solution. And brethren, that is so in a congregation. That if there are things that are amiss, we may be part of the problem. But we are certainly, if we are not trying to have those things addressed and corrected, then we're not part of the solution. And God expects, God wants all of us to be a part of the solution. There are a lot of good things that were going on at Ephesus. And most or all of the brethren there could said to be a part of those good things that were going on. They could share some credit in these things. Perhaps because they were indeed of one spirit and one mind. And they recognized the necessity of the good things that were going on. They supported that. But there was also a very substantial problem that we read about here that was quite critical for all of them to also feel they shared a responsibility in. If there were good things there, then Jesus would say, through the Spirit, I'm glad about that. And I want all of you to understand that to some extent that you have a part in that. But if there are problems there, then you all have a part in that. And you need to realize the responsibility that you have in that regard. Brethren, the church at Ephesus in many ways was a model church. We don't know a whole lot about what was going on so far as persecution is concerned there. But the Lord does commend them in verse 3 for their perseverance and their patience. He says, you have persevered and you have patience. Those are terms that are used in most places, but especially in this book, to commend them for their steadfastness in the face of opposition or trials. Even in difficult and trying times, the brethren had remained faithful. They had remained loyal to the truth. And we find that Jesus acknowledges that about what was going on there. He commends them in this regard. And we also see that in whatever circumstances they faced, that the Lord was also able to commend them for laboring for my namesake and not becoming weary in chapter 2 and verse 3. How wonderful. That's an outstanding commendation to be made about a congregation. To say to them that they had been busy in kingdom work. They had not allowed themselves to feel worn out in fulfilling some of their duties before God. You know, once in a while we find folks that, you know, they do get to feeling worn out. How sad. And we do this in other areas of life. But we want to encourage those people to press on and get beyond that. If a mother says, I'm just so worn out, please take my kids away for a while. You know? Yeah, there's going to be moments when you feel that way. There's going to be times when, you know, it's been hard. There's been a lot going on. And you're going to feel a little bit overwhelmed. But we know that really the right kind of mother doesn't say, I don't mean that. I don't mean just take my kids away. I don't mean that. I just mean, wow, I feel like I need a break. But every once in a while, I kind of think that maybe there are some Christians that if they are doing a lot of work, that they think, I need a breather.
Can't somebody else take care of this? Can't somebody else do this? Am I the only one that's looking after this particular situation? Or that wasn't true of these brethren here. They were laboring in the Lord. How wonderful! And I don't think that laboring necessarily means, and I don't want you to misunderstand this point. I don't think that saying that they were laboring means that, you know, they were helping to clean the building and those kind of things. And brethren, that is work that needs to be done. Don't get me wrong, but I don't think that's the kind of labor that he's talking about here, that Jesus is referring to. There are things for all of us to do in a congregation, and some of them are a kind of a temporal nature. But brethren, there's other work for us to be busy in, and we all do need to be busy in the work of the kingdom. But how good that he was able to say about the Ephesians here that they were laboring, they were working, and they hadn't been tired, they hadn't grown tired in doing that. It would be great if the Lord would speak to the church at Annandale and say, I know about you all there, and I know you've been working. I know you've been laboring. And I hope that some of us wouldn't kind of have to duck down a little bit. But that we could say, yes, we have been trying to work. We have been trying to labor. We do see ourselves as a part of a congregation here. We do understand there are duties that we need to be busy at. And how wonderful that if he would be able to say, and you haven't grown tired, you've just stayed in there and you've hung in there and you've worked. But we also see in regard to the church at Ephesus that they're commended for testing those that came teaching. They were evidently, from these words, I think, what he says here, they were evidently a sound congregation. The text says here that they had tested some who claimed to be apostles and were not, in verse 2. The word apostle can simply mean one who is sent. And it could be used then in the Scriptures in a broader sense at times than talking about those that were the first chosen apostles of the Lord. Now, it may be that what he is indicating here is that there were some that were claiming some kind of special selection by the Lord. We're not given enough of the details here. But what we really should focus on in what he says here is that the church of Ephesus was able to test them. You could test teaching. You recall that the Apostle John, if you turn just back a couple of pages to 1 John, the book of 1 John and chapter 4, that this apostle talked about testing. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now we know, as we read through and study this epistle of John's, that the particular area of testing that he most is talking about was their teaching about Jesus and whether or not the Son of God came and dwelt in the flesh. He goes on there and says, beginning in verse 2, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children. You've overcome them because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They are in the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's a way that you can test and see whether or not the spirit is of God or is not of God. Is their teaching consistent with the teaching of the apostles? The we, the us that are referred here in chapter 4 are the apostles. It is the same we that is talked about at the beginning of the book in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, those that were the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, is teaching that is being done, is it in keeping with the teaching of the apostles? If it is not, then it is not of God. Brethren, we have the same responsibility to test all teaching that occurs here. We had 11 different speakers that came to us this summer who brought us lessons from sayings surrounding the cross. Last weekend, we had a series of lessons with our good brother Bill Robinson. And we had an obligation on all of those occasions to do what the Bereans did when they heard the preaching of Paul, to search the Scriptures daily to see whether the things being said were true or not true. The congregation here has that obligation. We have that obligation not only when there is a guest speaker, but we have that obligation no matter who is in the pulpit. When I am in the pulpit, when one of the elders are in the pulpit, when a class is being taught, we have that obligation to test the teaching that is being done. And you realize I'm not making reference to some areas of judgment. You know, we talked in our Revelation class this morning about the four horsemen. You know, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. I'm not talking about those kind of things. I'm not talking about making a big deal out about some minor misunderstanding or error that might be presented that would not affect one's faithfulness to God. In all of these things, though, we see that the church at Ephesus seems to have been a model church. In all of these things, and how wonderful that that can be said about them. But yet there was a fatal flaw there, a monumental one. One that unless it was corrected, threatened to undo, it threatened to cancel out all of the things that might be said in their behalf. The Lord says to them in chapter 2 and verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, some might say, how could that be possible if all these other things were true? I mean, the people would look at this church and they would say, well, you know, they persevere, they have patience, they labor, they haven't grown weary. They tested teachers that came there. How in the world could it be said of them that they had left their first love? And I don't think there's one person here this morning that should really struggle to understand what the Lord is trying to say to them in this comment. It's not really a matter of great distinction whether he means first love, that love that should be preeminent in their life, or whether he means the love that you first had when you became Christians. Both are something that is critical. That our love of God, it should be the preeminent passion of our life. And if there was a zeal and a love that we first demonstrated when we obeyed the gospel, that love should remain, and indeed should not only remain, that love should grow. It should become even greater in our lives. It should only be natural, brethren. It should only be natural for God's people to love Him and to love His Son Jesus. When we think about His character and His goodness, all that He has done for us, the great love that He has so graciously lavished upon us, that should make Him the most adored and appreciated being that we know of. And anything other than a deep and an all-encompassing passion for Him should be beyond comprehension. How could it not be that God's people would not love Him with all of their being? You know, they had done some remarkable things in the past, this church at Ephesus. You go back to Acts chapter 19, where it talks about what happened as the gospel came to them.
You remember how that they had been caught up in witchcraft and sorcery. In Acts 19, beginning in verse 19, it says there, beginning in verse 18 of Acts 19, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those that had practiced magic, they brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. These things were of enormous value, their books. And we could see that some of them might have said, well, yeah, I'm not going to practice that anymore, but I think I'll sell those books. You know, those books are of great value, and maybe somebody else can get some good use out. No, they wouldn't have given those books to anybody else. They contained wicked and evil things. They led people astray. So they burned their books. They said, here's what we need to do. Over in chapter 20, when we find the Ephesian elders meeting with the Apostle Paul and being concerned about what was going to happen when he went back to Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 36 of Acts 20, it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. They loved Paul. He had meant so much to them. I don't think these things are written lightly by Luke in his record of this. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul would write, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, some think that, you know, those are the first works that maybe he's talking about. Here's what was true of you back then. And that's not true of you anymore. I don't know. But what he does say, what he points out, is the degree of passion that they may have once had, that it had passed. It was not what it needed to be. It isn't said here that they had replaced it with the love of wicked things. It isn't said here that they had chosen to go back into the world. But the love of God did not reign in their hearts. It was not what characterized them more than anything else. How sad. And so the warning then is given to them in verse 5 of the text. When he says to them, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Brethren, when we think about the seven churches of Asia, are there churches like these congregations in one way or another? Probably. Probably. Don't know that we have any that maybe even know for certain what the deeds of the Nicolaitans was. But could you go down through this list and say, yeah, there's congregations that are like this and there's congregations like that? Yes, there are. There are. And what that means is that there are practical applications in here for us. Brethren, there are places where that brethren have left their first love. It's not a love of God and a love of the Lord that is most important, most critical to them. They have allowed other things to distract them. They have gotten caught up in the business of living day-to-day life. Brethren, we cannot allow that to happen to us if we are God's true people. And if it is happening, then the Lord would say to us what he says to the church at Ephesus. You have fallen. You may not recognize that you have fallen. You may think that you're, well, I'm going through. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, aren't I? But if we don't love Him as He has taught us to love Him, we have fallen and we must repent. Appreciate the kind way that you've listened to these things this morning. A song of invitation has been selected by Stephen. If you are here this morning and you're not a child of God, you'd like to take this opportunity to obey the gospel, we'd like to encourage you to that end. If you're here as a child of God, maybe you'd have to say, you know what? I'm not sure that I love the Lord as passionately as I should, that I've shown that in my life. Then we want to appeal to you. Do what you need to do. Get down on your knees in your closet at home. Ask God's forgiveness. Ask His help. But brethren, we're here for you. And we would like to encourage you, and we would like to help hold up your hand, strengthen you. And we hope that you'd allow us to do that. But any that might need to respond, we hope you'd come while we stand.